If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19, and children, you may be dismissed first grade and under to Children's Church. I'd like to read from Revelation 19 for our scripture reading, which will prepare us with the picture of God that needs to be in our mind when we come to the morning's passage, Psalm 2. But it's Revelation 19. I'd like to read beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, writes John, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white and fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come! Gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. And all of the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So reads this portion of God's word. You know, to bomb a church is easy. Now there's a sentence that'll grab your attention when you're reading a magazine. It sure did mine. A couple of weeks ago, as I was reading an interview, a recorded interview with a converted Muslim in the magazine, the most recent edition of The Voice of the Martyrs, the article didn't give the man's name for security purposes, but called him Abdul Masih. According to his own admission, Abdul Masih was raised in Nigeria on a steady diet of Islam and hatred for Christianity. I was called Mr. Insecticide, says Abdul Masih. I was the only one who could organize the killing of insects, the killing of Christians. When you're looking for someone to get rid of insects, you call me, then I arrange and plan attack against Christians. That was my life. In the 1970s, Abdul Masih specialized in bombing churches and killing Christians. He was an expert in car bombs, riot planning, and infiltrating Christian organizations. He was, as the article puts it, the James Bond of Islamic terrorism. We are living in interesting days. I'll tell you what happened to Abdul Masih later in the message, but I want to show you something at this point that brings the word jihad a little closer to home. Tomorrow is Flag Day. If you weren't aware of that, tomorrow you're going to see some flags flying around our community and all over our country. And I thought I'd show you this special flag. It's special to me for the reasons I'll share. It was 1 year ago on June 26, 2009, that this particular flag flew over Afghanistan in my honor aboard a B-1 bomber by the 9th Expeditionary Bomb Squadron. My brother, Matt, who's a career Air Force fella, sent it to me while he was serving in Iraq during as a part of Operation Enduring Freedom. This particular flag stays in my study as a reminder to me of the men and women who are sacrificing themselves even as we sit in this comfortable room so that we might have freedom, that we might have the freedom to worship our God and to live in this country. They are placing themselves in harm's way every day. And why are they in harm's way? They are in harm's way because of the Abdelmasis of the world. I am grateful for those who are giving their lives to give us freedom, to protect us from the Abdelmasis of this world. But I'm even more grateful that we serve a Christ who has the power to transform terrorists like Abdelmasi, as he did with Abdelmasi. And I'll share you that story in a few moments. This morning, with that background, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 asks a very relevant question at the beginning and answers the question. The question is, why do the nations rage? The NIV uses the word conspire. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The nations are raging these days. Why do the nations rage? The nations are raging against each other, but that's just symptomatic of a more fundamental root problem. It's not simply that the nations can't get along with each other. Ultimately, the nations are at odds with the maker of the nations, the Lord Himself. Which nation on this planet, including our own, is truly seeking to please its maker? There is not one. And how does it affect the maker of the universe and the creator of the nations even, that the nations are raging against each other and against him, as we'll see in the psalm? And the answer is quite shocking. The answer is he laughs. He sees the nations raging and he laughs. That's what verse 4 says. Why does he laugh? And why does he want us to know that he laughs this morning? This is actually a very encouraging psalm. As you live in this world and as you find yourselves wringing your hands wondering what's going to happen next, it's good to know that the one who's in control of it all is just laughing. Now, why is he laughing? We'll see that in just a moment. But I find it very encouraging that the New Testament writers turned often to this psalm, Psalm 2. In fact, when the church tasted its first taste of persecution in Acts 4, they turned to Psalm 2 for help to make sense of living in this hostile world. Peter and John leaned on this to shape their congregational prayers. They called on God in light of the authorities' threat to silence their witness for Christ. Well, I want you to see with me this morning four scenes in Psalm 2. Your outline in your bulletin will help you as you follow along, and then hopefully help you as you meditate on this passage later, and as we gather in our groups tonight in our homes, we'll think about the implications of this passage and this message for our lives. So you might find it helpful to take notes there. The weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory, as it has been said, so just that's there to serve you. Let me give you the four points of this perspective-shaping psalm, and then we'll see them one by one. Point 1, verses 1 through 3, man's rebellion. Point 2, God's rule, verses 4 to 6. Point 3, the son's reign, verses 7 to 9. And verses 10 to 12 show us the right response. So we have man's rebellion, God's rule, the son's reign, and the right response. Let's take a look at the beginning of the psalm where we see man's rebellion, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire or rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. You'll notice there's no introductory title to Psalm 2, as there is not for Psalm 1. These two psalms are the introduction to the 150 Psalms of the Psalter. Peter and James attributed to David in Acts 4:25. But it begins with this interesting question: why do the nations rage? It is unthinkable. Why would people want to live in God's world and yet refuse to submit to Him and to His leadership? Of all the nerve. I mean, it'd be like me coming into your house uninvited and going to your refrigerator, opening up the door, feeding my face your food, plopping down on your sofa, taking the remote out of your hands, watching your television, and all the while acting like you weren't even in the house. This sounds crazy, but it happens every day on this planet. People conspire against God in God's world, acting like He's not even here. Or if they acknowledge He's here, they resist Him. Who does that, you ask? The psalmist tells us who does that in verses 1 and 2. The guilty parties are twofold. First of all, it involves the nations. Why do the goyim conspire or rage, is the Hebrew word. It refers to Gentiles. It refers to the pagan nations that surrounded the country of Israel. But also involved in this rebellion are the leaders of these nations. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. Now, Psalm 2 is what's called a royal psalm. The different psalms of the 150 psalms, they can be categorized differently depending on the theme of the psalm. And there are about 10 royal psalms, Psalm 18, 20, 21, 45. There's a list of royal psalms. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. The royal psalms were used by the people of Israel when they crowned a new king. In fact, Psalm 2, many think, was used on David's coronation day. When Israel was given a new king, when there was a transition from king to king, or in this case, when David became king, there was celebration in Israel, but the nations weren't so happy. The surrounding nations that had been subject to Israel saw a leadership change as an opportunity to make a break, because then, as today, political transition times are times of uncertainty and often shifting and rattling of swords by the surrounding nations. And so here we see when Israel receives its king, the nations are plotting, the nations are conspiring. And they come up with a devious plot, says verses, middle of verse 2 and verse 3. And in a word, their plot is a plot of rebellion. And notice the word together. You see it there in verse 2? The rulers gather together. This is interesting. Self-focused individual rulers think about themselves and their jurisdiction, but there's one thing that will bring them together, and that is the opportunity to increase their jurisdiction. And so they will work with other rulers if they can get rid of another authority that they really dislike. And that's what's happening here. These individual rulers are coming together. And they come together against two authorities that they dislike intensely. They resist, number one, the Lord, we're told, and number two, the Lord's anointed. You can't see the Lord, but you can see His anointed, the one to whom He's delegated authority to rule on earth. Now, who is the psalmist talking about when he says here that they have rebelled against and are resisting the anointed one of the Lord? The Old Testament refers to Israel's kings as anointed ones, small a. But the small a anointed one was just a foreshadowing of the ultimate anointed one, capital A anointed, the Messiah. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, from which we get the English word Messiah. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is Christos, English word Christ. The kings of the earth gathered together against the Mashiach of Israel. Now, it's not coincidental that the New Testament repeatedly quotes Psalm 2, cites Psalm 2. The regional rebellion that occurred when Israel crowned a new king merely foreshadowed the worldwide rebellion that occurred when God sent His king, the Mashiach, the Messiah, into the world, King Jesus. What is the attitude of the world towards the Creator God and His Messiah? They, says Psalm 2, reject them both. Let us, verse 3, break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. We don't want this true God. We don't want His Son ruling over us. That's scene 1. The pagan kings and rulers hold a secret conference. They scheme. They devise a rebellious plan. The majority rules. What unites the majority is their common rejection of God and His Son. We don't want the God of Israel and His anointed ruling over us. That's the way it was in the day of the psalmist. That's the way it is in our day. Right here is the attitude of the world towards God and His Son and God's authority in their lives. The world says we want to run our own lives. We don't need God. His Word is not our authority. And we certainly don't want His Son ruling over us. We want to call our own shots. Just think about it for a moment. For the most part, people don't care at all if you talk about God, G-O-D, in the generic. They don't care about that. For a variety of reasons, people tend to hear G-O-D and they redefine God in their own terms. An abstract God is no threat to anyone. He can even get you a few votes, as you've noticed in the political speeches that we hear. Love to talk about G-O-D in the abstract. But what happens in your life when you bring up Jesus in a conversation, and you bring up the Bible in a conversation, and tell people they need to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Now, those are fighting terms. Don't preach at me. You're being judgmental with me now. What's the difference? The difference is you can't redefine Jesus. His claims are black and white in the Word of God. He said He was the Messiah, the only Messiah. And His claims force us to make a decision about Him. We will either submit our lives to Him or we'll think of ways to get rid of Him, to marginalize Him. You're either going to have to agree with Jesus or you're going to reject Him. There is no middle ground. In his very helpful book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell asked the question, how is Jesus different from other religious leaders? Why don't the names of Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius offend people? The reason is that these others didn't claim to be God, but Jesus did. This is what makes Him so different from other religious leaders. Some would say, well, I believe in Jesus, but the Jesus I believe in was a great moral leader, a reformer, a great example for me to follow. But I can't buy the fact that He's the only way to God, and then I need to trust my life to Him, and then I need to conclude that there are no other ways to reach God except through Him. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? Jesus didn't claim to be one option on the smorgasbord of religious options. He claimed to be the only way to God, and He Himself claimed to be God, the Son of God. And that's why they nailed Him to a tree. Jesus didn't claim to be just one option. I'm reminded of the episode that took place at Jesus' trial described in John 19, where Pilate says to the Jews, "Here's your king." Remember that story? "Here's your king." And the crowd shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" And Pilate returned, "Shall I crucify your king?" To which the chief priests scoffed, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they rejected the Lord and the Lord's Mashiach. Scene 1, man's rebellion. Scene 2, God's rule. Verses 4 through 6, listen to this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." End of quote. The psalmist tells us three things about God in that section. First, that this true and living God is ruling in heaven. Notice it begins that He's enthroned in heaven. What's God doing while the nations are getting together and conspiring about getting rid of God and getting rid of His authority and His Son? What's He doing? The psalmist helps us to see that He's sitting down on His throne in heaven. while we're doing this about what's going on in the Middle East and what's going to happen with all of the fighting, and God is not threatened at all. He's not caught off guard by this supposedly secret conference that's being held in his dishonor. He's enthroned in heaven. This is good for us to remember when everyone else is wringing their hands. God is seated on a throne. And secondly, we learn about God that he is not at all pleased with what he sees on earth. We know that because it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. We're told how God now responds to this rebellion of man that he sees taking place. He laughs. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not. Does God have a sense of humor? Well, if we're made in his image and we have humor, it's a reflection of him. There is a very appropriate humor. You have to admit, when you look at this world from his perspective, the actions of mankind look pretty ridiculous. I mean, God created us. Yeah, what have we done? We have devised an elaborate system known as evolution to explain our existence apart from him. He gave us his word, and he told us that it was the blueprint for abundant life. But we have taken his word, and we've put it on the shelf with a whole bunch of other books because we think we know more than God about what will make us happy and fulfilled in life, and we rely then on our own ingenuity. God's like... And then he offers to us the free gift of salvation, the salvation that his son came to accomplish for us, a free gift that he'll give to us and we'll receive his son as our Savior. And we respond to that and we say, that's too simple. I'm going to work my way to reach you. I've got a better... I mean, no wonder he's laughing. Not because it's funny, because it's so foolish. I don't think he finds it funny at all. I think he finds it absolutely... You have got to be kidding me. Just think of what these words must sound like to the one who gave us life. I'll get serious about God later. I've got more important things in my life to do right now than to submit my life to you, the one who gave me life and who gives me the breath I'm breathing right now. And if you don't give me another breath, I drop dead. I mean, just think of how crazy that must sound to him. Psalm 37:13 says, "The Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows their day is coming." He laughs. But his laughing is not his only response. The psalmist here mentions that he scoffs at them. King James shall have them in derision. He rebukes them. He terrifies them in his wrath. King James says, vex them in his great displeasure. And how does he do that? The next thing God does in the text is very significant. What would you expect God to do with people who shook their fists in his face and said, "We don't want you ruling over us"? You would expect God to take action, wouldn't you? And he did. He has. What kind of action? He installed his own king. That's verse 6. Here are the Lord's words. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." The "I" is emphatic in the text. Who put this king in place? God says, "I did. I put him there." And where did God say he installed his king? On, this is not politically correct. I know it's not. In this day, and the anti-Semitism is only rising. Have you noticed the fever pitch of anti-Semitism is rising? God says, "I put my king, and he's on Zion." He's there in the Middle East at a particular country in a particular city in Jerusalem. That's where I put my king. And I put him there on Zion, my holy hill. So if you reject the king that God put in place, you're rejecting God himself. This is interesting. God calls this king my king, my king. Who said that Jesus is king? God did. God himself said that. 2,000 years ago, God revealed his anointed king. The world did not recognize him. When Jesus Christ entered through the gates of Jerusalem and walked into the temple court, the Jewish nation did not recognize him. John 1:11 records, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But God says, I recognized him, I set him, sent him, I have set him as my king. I recognize him, he's my king. So ends scene two. Scene three, we see the Son's reign. In verse 7, the chosen king speaks, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, that's God, said to me, that's a reference to this king, and now this king's referring to what he heard, you are my son, today I have become your father. So, this is intriguing, isn't it? Psalm 2 is about a king, now we find out that it's also about a son. God's son. Who is this son who is king? A little bit of background will be helpful for us. The position of king in Israel was much different from our concept of president in our country. There was a strong association between the Israelites and their king. The king was the people's representative before God. If you go back to 2 Samuel 7, I want you to see this passage. In 2 Samuel 7, God established a covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, and let's start in verse 8. Now then, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. Now drop down to the middle of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. He's talking to David. When your days are over and you rest and your fathers with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Watch this, verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Very interesting. Every anointed king of Israel from David onward was considered to be God's adopted son. God called the king my son, small s. Son did not indicate deity, it indicated royalty, connection. He's the one through whom I'm working. And so David's son Solomon was God's son, small s. As was his son Rehoboam, and his son Abijah, and his son Asa, and so on. They were all viewed as God's sons, small s. But they weren't God's son, capital S. The sons were merely links in the messianic chain between David and the son who would be king forever. So which son is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2? Who is the son and the king? Let's go to the New Testament to see the answer to that question. We could go to the book of Hebrews. We could see it in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5, or Hebrews 5, 5. But let's go to the book of Acts. In a sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 13, we find the answer to our question of who is this son, capital S, from Psalm 2. Acts 13, we're in the middle of Paul's speech here. He's in Pisidian Antioch, and he says in let's drop down to verse 32. Wrapping up his message, Acts 13, 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The New Testament writers look back at Psalm 2 and they recognize that there were small s sons all the way through. But now the capital S son has come, the Son of God, the one that God has brought to be the anointed one, the Messiah of the world. And they say it's referring to Jesus. But even the language of Psalm 2 itself indicates this psalm is looking ahead to a very unique king. Concerning this king, we're told two things in verses 7 through 9. First, we're given a description of the king in verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've become your father. Concerning this king, he is God's son. When Jesus was being baptized, we hear the voice, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 3:17. The King of Kings is God's Son, but He's also the begotten of God. Today I have become your Father, says the text. God called the kings of Israel His sons. He adopted them, but when the nation went into captivity in Babylon in 586, and when they no longer had a king on the throne, they became fixed, looking ahead for the Son, the Messiah who was coming, Daniel 9:29. And for 5 centuries they waited and they waited until the Son, entered history. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. We're given a description concerning, or a declaration concerning the King in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, says our text, and I will make the nations your inheritance. These nations that have been plotting against, I'm going to give them to you as your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will rule them. You will rule these nations with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. God said His king would, one, inherit the nations, and two, rule the nations, and rule them with an iron scepter. When the nations rumble, when the nations rage, please remember that Jesus is king. When the nations come together in their anti-God campaign, remember that Jesus will rule the nations. This truth will change your perspective on politics, my friend. It surely did when Peter and John returned to the church having been arrested in Acts 4, the passage I mentioned at the outset. They had been arrested. They were told, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they refused to keep silent. They called for a special prayer service there in Jerusalem, and in their prayer they cited an Old Testament passage. Guess which one? Psalm 2. In fact, I would encourage you to take a look at this. I'm going to read it. You might want to check this out on your own, but listen to what they said in Acts chapter 4. This is so significant. On their release, Peter and John, this is verse 23, went back to their own people. When they heard this about the threat, they raised their voices together. Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David, quote, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, what happened? The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Our forefathers looked at this passage, Psalm 2, to encourage them to not be intimidated by the rattling of the sabers of the nations. It changes your perspective when you know who's in control. Scene 4, the right response. How should we respond, we now who know the King of Kings, who He is? The psalmist tells us this is, first of all, what the leaders should do. They need to make some decisions. Number one, they need to stop the nonsense. That's verse 10. Therefore, you kings, same ones who were standing against him in verse 2, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Stop the nonsense. Number two, serve the Lord, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Don't resist Him, serve Him. See that you have this position of leadership in your kingdom, in your nation, as a trust, and serve Him in that position. How much more we, looking at our lives, people of God, whatever, we serve Him with what we have. And then three, submit to the Son. I love verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. I don't believe that kiss here is primarily a sign of affection as much as it is a sign or a demonstration of submission, of a submission of a subject to a sovereign. Kiss the Son. You'd better give God's Son the place He deserves in your life, says this psalm. Stop the nonsense, serve the Lord, and submit to His Son. What happens if you don't? Verse 12, lest He what? Lest He be angry and you be destroyed. What you do with the King of Kings is serious business. And this isn't just for leaders. This is for everyone. Everyone should do this, says the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is for you, whether you're a world leader or an unknown. Don't resist the King any longer. Rather, put your trust in Him. Make Him the refuge of your life. I told you earlier about Abdul Masih, the James Bond of Islamic terrorism. Here's the rest of the story. Abdul Masih bombed churches, and often in his testimony, he talks about he would go to see the site of the bombed-out church just to inspect his handiwork. And on one such visit, he found church members actually worshiping in the ashes of the building he destroyed. This made my mind bitter, he says. I would go back to the mosque and say, these people are terrible. You think they're regretting, but they're not. They're rejoicing. They're happier. That frustrated Abdul Masih. So he tried a different course of attack. A more devious one. He infiltrated the church by faking a conversion to Christ. He went to a service, told the pastor how he loved his preaching, and said, I'm a Muslim, but I want to become a Christian. They loved me, said Abdul Masih. Everybody gave me gifts. Some called me to lunch. They really embraced me. The love I was shown surprised me. And so for the next 6 years, he lived a double life, pretending to be a Christian while all the while pursuing jihad against the Christians. Until one day, the Lord used the pastor's sermon from 1 Kings 18 to reach down and open up his hardened heart. And the pastor said, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. Abdul Masih shares, who told on me? How does he know? He's talking to me now. And on that day, by the grace of God, the Christian killer became a Christ follower, a real born-again Christian. He says, he knew the person I was, yet he wanted me. Now I know God is a merciful and loving God. I really had found a loving Father. But even this is not the end of the story. The very day Abdul Masih submitted his life to Jesus Christ, the persecution began. His own persecution. He started telling Muslims about Christ, and his former friends now tried to kill him. One night in 2004, 2,000 Muslims surrounded his home and began throwing stones at his house and screamed, "Kill him! Even flies in the house should not live." His neighbor who lived downstairs in the house went out to try and calm the crowd. They took the neighbor and cut his throat. His neighbor's wife went out to try and calm the crowd. They killed the wife. Miraculously, Abdul Masih and his wife and his children escaped that day. But 3 years later, his oldest son did not escape. While attending classes at the university, three Muslim men approached him and says, "We do not hate you, but we hate your father." And they took machetes and cut his throat and killed him. Abdul Masih visited the man who planned his son's murder and offered him forgiveness. The man rejected him. But that man's son heard about it and later showed up at Abdelmasih's home, and he received Christ as his Savior. Abdelmasih says, I discovered that love is ultimate. If you want to win Muslims to be on your side, you have to love them. Not with the human type of love, but the love you yourself have experienced through Christ. Instead of treating them as enemies, pity them, because it's not them, it's something that's motivating them. Because when I was there, I did not know what I was doing. I was once a persecutor. Now, through his grace, he has forgiven me. This is God's love. And though we have been persecuted, we are not crushed. We die so others will live. The message of Psalm 2 boils down to this. Do you want to be blessed in life? Then you must respond rightly to God and God's anointed, as Abdelmasih, by the grace of God, has done. Jesus Christ is King. The question before you this morning is he your King? Is he your King? The choice is yours. You can bow before this King now. You will certainly bow before this King later. Let's bow before him. We worship you, Almighty God, and we, by your grace, though it was once not so, though we were once like Abdelmasih, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, we were so in love with ourselves and we were so against you. We so loved our own pleasure and we were so full of hatred towards people. But you've had mercy on us and you've opened up our eyes and we love Jesus, your Son, the one who came and died for us on the cross and rose again. So many of us in this room are believers in Christ, and we want to say, praise be to you for your grace. We kiss you, Lord Jesus. We bow in reverence before you. And we recognize that there may be some in this room, and there probably are, because you've told us that there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, and you will say, I never knew you. And we pray for them. We pray for the Abdelmasihs, those who have gone through the motions. And we pray, oh Lord, help them hear your voice today, your voice saying, come home, repent and believe in my Son and be saved. And we pray for our community. We long to see people coming to know Christ in this community. We pray for our nation. We pray for the nations. Oh, may King Jesus be honored in the nations. We pray this in his name. Amen.